We mentioned seven characteristics of Edison Wojina. And the seventh characteristic I explained somewhat, and there's still a few issues I need to touch upon. But before I touch upon those few issues I left, can anybody remember the seven characteristics, or at least some of the seven characteristics? Participation from the audience. One of the seven, at least. As far as my American accent is that bad, I can't understand anything. We said that the first issue was that, that even though that they differ in terms, they have differences, disparity between them in terms of the centuries that they might live, or the regions of the earth, or in their knowledge and their adherence to the sun, they still have some characteristics that link them all. The first of those characteristics is that they show concern to the Book of the Law through memorization, recitation, and understanding its meanings, and toward the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam by being aware of his guidance and by distinguishing what is authentically attributed to him from that which is not authentically attributed to him, and also by having the fiqh, or the understanding of his guidance. And likewise, they follow this knowledge with action. And that they believe in all the scripture, means in all of the revelation, and they enter into religion fully. And that in that matter, they follow the Prophet ﷺ, and they do not innovate. And they follow the guidance of the Salaf, and those scholars who are upon the way of the Salaf in knowledge and action, and they stay away from the way of those who innovate. But with this, they try to, even though there are innovators, this is something from Allah's Qadr, they still try to unite the ranks of the Muslims. They spread the sectarianism, they do not fall into it themselves, but they still try to unite the Muslims upon the truth and join their ranks upon Tawheed, worshipping of Allah alone and believing in the deity and attributes, and Ittiba', following the way of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And they try to keep away from the Muslims all causes which lead to their disputes between the Muslims, or to differences among the Muslims. They try to keep these causes far from the Muslims. And for this reason, in the usul, which means the fundamentals of the religion, the matters of belief, they have no other name except for As-Sunnah al-Jama'ah. And also for this reason, they do not show al-wala, or allegiance, and likewise al-bara'ah, or disavowal, upon any bond except for that of Islam, the non-believers, and with the Sunnah concerning the people who are from Ahlul Bidah. But amongst themselves, they do not take an issue and cause it a wala and bara'ah between their own ranks, to split their ranks. So the issue now came, as some brothers approached me, concerning the name of Salafi, and because I mentioned that in the usul, they have no name except for Sunnah al-Jama'ah. So what does this imply? Does this mean that we cannot use the name Salafi? No. The term Salaf, as I explained to you, refers to those original Muslims who were upon the guidance of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the first three generations. And according to the Arabic language, when the ya is called ya al-nista, is the ya which is at the end of a word like Salafi or Mekki or Medani or Masri or something like that, it means that he's from that. So a person is a Salafi means he's from the Salaf. He's following their way. However, though, so therefore, these two terms, Salafi and Ahlul Jama'ah, are synonymous. Right? They're synonymous. Synonymous in the sense that as a reality in Sharia, and synonymous also as a historical reality. If you look at the books of the ulama, you find that from the earliest times they used the term Salafi or the Salaf, and they used to understand this to mean Ahlul Jama'ah. Ahlul Jama'ah in which sense? The specific or the general sense? Specific sense, which is Ahlul Hadith. If you said in the general sense, if a person is from Ahlul Sunnah, then he's not a Shi'i. Whether he's following the way of the Salaf or the way of the Khalaf, whether he's a Sufi or he's following the way of Ahlul Hadith, because it doesn't mean that he's not a Shi'i, he does not revile the companions. It's the general sense of the term. But in the specific sense, we mean Ahlul Hadith. So in this case, it's synonymous with the term Salafi or Salafiyun or Salaf al-Saleh. However, though, this is the point I want to make clear, that if this term, even though it's from the Sharia, if it is used for partisanship, and if it's used for division, it then becomes forbidden. What's the proof, someone might ask? The proof is that during one of the Prophet's battles, a young boy from the Anfar got into an argument with a young boy from the Muhajirin. The Anfar meaning those Muslims in the city of Medina who welcomed the Prophet, and the Prophet lived amongst them and was able to spread his da'wah from the city of Medina. They believed in him and supported him. That's why they were called Anfar. The Muhajirun meaning those people who became Muslims in Mecca, and then they made Hijrah to the city of the Prophet ﷺ. So the young boy from the Ansar said, "Oh Ansar," calling them to be on his side. They had some sort of fight between them, an Ansari boy and a Muhajiri boy. And the Muhajiri boy, that young man, said, "Oh Muhajirin." The Prophet ﷺ came out in their midst and said, "The call of Jahiliyyah, and I am between you all, me, I'm alive and amongst you, and you're using the call of Jahiliyyah, leave it. It is something which is filthy, which is something which is despicable or hated." So here the Prophet ﷺ condemns the use of the word Ansar and the use of the word Muhajireen, even though these terms were given to them by whom? By Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And even though these terms are praiseworthy in the Sharia, the Prophet said, love of the Ansar is part of faith is love of the Ansar. And he mentioned that nobody hates the Ansar except for hypocrites. So even though the term Ansar and the term Muhajirun were given to these groups of the Muslims by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and even though it is praiseworthy for a person to be from the Muhajirin or from the Ansar, yet when the term was used, for not for a reason of the Sharia, you see, but a reason for group partisanship, it became something disapproved of. And the Prophet ﷺ condemned it. And he said, the call of Jahiliyyah, and I'm amongst your midst. So, even though it is permissible, and it is praiseworthy, that a person is from the Salaf, he follows the Salaf, meaning that he does not follow the Khalaf, in the sense that he follows the Sunnah, he does not follow Bid'ah, when this term is used, and this is the important point, for group partisanship, or for one's own self desires, and to promote himself, or his group of Muslims, it becomes something blameworthy in the Sharia. It becomes blameworthy in the Sharia. Now, how do I now know that if the person is using it to self-promotion or if he's using it for out of a noble cause? How would I know this? There's no way to know this. Only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows, right? I mean, when now somebody uses the term salaf, right? Or uses the word salafi or salafiyun, do you know that if his intention is here just to promote himself or out of group partisanship, or is he doing it as a religious reality, trying to explain the merit of these people, the salaf, and the merit of following their way? Only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that man's intention. So you cannot just assume that because he's using the term that therefore he's using it to divide the Muslims. This is a false claim, okay? But at the same time, we must understand ourselves, because when we use the term ourselves, we must always check our intention and our behavior. Are we using it out of trying to express the Sharia reality that the way of the Salaf is the way of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and the way of the Khalaf is the way against the way of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, or are we using it just to identify ourselves in a certain way in order to promote ourselves? And our motivation is not truly for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Everybody should check himself. I cannot enter into your heart, nor can you enter into my heart. But we must check ourselves in this matter. This is what I wanted to bring out concerning this term. So therefore, to use the term as salaf, or as salafiyun, or salafi, is praiseworthy in the Sharia. And it is like the term ahlus sunnah jama'ah in a specific sense. However, when it is used for a group partnership, like in this hadith, when the Ansari said, oh Ansar, or when the Muhajiri said, oh Muhajiri, in order for group partnership, the motivation was not a matter of Sharia here. It was just for, because they got into a fight and he wanted his people to be on his side. And so, of course, then it became blameworthy. The Prophet ﷺ said, the call of Jahiliyyah not amongst your midst, forsake it, for it is something which is despicable. That's concerning some sense. Also, we have to understand that sometimes people who are with us, they adhere to the way of the Salaf and Aqidah, but sometimes they have a confusion concerning the use of the term of Salaf, in the sense that they say we should use the term Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah only, and not use the words the term as-salaf. And the reason why is they have some confusion between the two usages of Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah. So to understand this point, I mentioned earlier that Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah has two senses to it. A general sense, which most Muslims identify. If you ask the average Muslim on the street, are you a Sunni? Or he will think of the term Sunni or Shi'i. That's what he understands of it. If you ask a Christian who is aware of the Muslims, like they write in the newspapers, he will say Sunni and Shi'i. This is the general sense. And this interest in this use of Ahl al-Sunnah, even those people who are not adhering to Sunnah and beliefs, like the Ash'aris, the Maturidis, the Sufis, and so forth. In the sense of they're not Shia. However, though, in a specific sense, which is the praiseworthy sense, which is in the sense for when we come to the Hadith and we say that the saved group in the Day of Judgment is Ahl al-Sunnah Jama'ah, and we say that the victorious group in this world is Ahl al-Sunnah Jama'ah, it means the specific sense means those of Ahl al-Hadith. So some people, because they don't make this distinction, they say, don't use the term Salafi, don't use the term As-Salaf, but only use the term Ahl al-Sunnah Jama'ah, meaning by this to try to make the circle of Ahl al-Sunnah Jama'ah too broad, so it enters into Ahl al-Sunnah Jama'ah those people who are not from Ahl al-Sunnah Jama'ah in the specific sense, but might be from Ahl al-Sunnah Jama'ah in the general sense, because they're not Shia. And this is a mistake that some du'as fall into. So, while we say the two terms are interchangeable, and the usage of one term as opposed to another term depends upon the benefits gained, and also depends upon the customs of the usage of the people in your area, at the same time, we should not use Ahl al-Sunnah Jama'ah and abstain from using the term as-salaf or Ahl al-Hadith in order to make the circle of Ahl al-Sunnah Jama'ah so broad in the general sense, and therefore enters into our rank Sufis and Ash'aris and Maturidis and so forth, who are from Ahl al-Sunnah Center, not Shia. And likewise, we should not use the term as-salaf, right, in a specific sense, or Ahl al-Sunnah Jama'ah in a specific sense that we're using for group partisanship. when our motivation is not for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but it becomes motivation for some sort of worldly benefit that we're desiring and seeking. Like in the case of the two boys who fought, and one claimed, "Oh Ansar," and one shouted, "Oh Muhajirin," the Prophet ﷺ said, "A call of Jahili, one amongst your men." So this is the point. And I think with that, we finished the seventh point, which again, mentioning that the way that Muslims derive their characteristic is that they try to gather the Muslims upon the truth, and they try to unite the ranks of the Muslims upon Tawheed and Shida, and they at the same time try to push away from the Muslims any matter which is going to cause their division, or any matter which is going to cause their disagreement, and that they do not distinguish themselves with a name in the usul of the deen, other than Sunnah and Jama'ah, and likewise they do not have an wala and the bara, allegiance or disavowal, except upon the bond of Islam and upon the bond of the Sunnah. So we've now covered seven characteristics, and there are seven left before doing the afternoon session. Right now we have a little bit less than an hour, 45 minutes or so. We would like to take some questions from the brothers and sisters. And Brother Idris will be moderating the session, so let him choose who can ask the questions, so you won't get out of it, maybe you'll get out of it. The brother asked a very good question. He said, if a person is not from Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah in a specific sense, can he enter into paradise? And this question appears because when we say that the saved group is Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah, does this mean that we're implying that everybody else will be in the hellfire who's not from Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah in a specific sense? I believe I answered this question when I was here in August when we did the lectures about Aqidah Wasatiyah, but if I did not, or if the brother wasn't there during those lectures, I will now repeat the answer. Ibn Taymiyyah was asked this question, because what he was in Aqidah Wasatiyah, as many of you might know, in the year 705, the scholars, who were the evil scholars of his time, tried to see him in prison and tried to stop him from giving battle. So what they did was they complained to the Sultan of the Muslims at the time in Egypt that this man is causing much fitna and corrupting the beliefs of the Muslims. So they had a debate that lasted for three sessions in the year 705 with Ibn Taymiyyah. And one of the complaints they accused Ibn Taymiyyah said he had false beliefs and he was of evil beliefs. So Ibn Taymiyyah said, let me bring out for my house an essay which I wrote, which was the Aqidah Wasatiyah, which I wrote 8 years ago. So since I wrote this thing 8 years ago, you will not think that I'm going to say something now in agreement with you just so that I won't get in trouble. But this is something I wrote 8 years ago. Send somebody to my house, pull out a copy, and this copy is well spread in the Islamic world, and from this you can see my beliefs, and we'll discuss it from this issue. So one of the issues they brought up was that because Ibn Taymiyyah in his opening paragraph, he says, this is the creed, هذا اعتقاد الفرقة الناجية الطائفة المنصورة أهل السنة والجماعة. This is the belief, a compendium, the belief of the saved group, the victorious group, Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah. So one of his opponents in the Ash'ari is saying, do you mean by this that if we disagree with you in some of these points in Aqidah, then you will be in the hellfire? Ibn Taymiyyah said, no. This is the point that I want you to understand. He said, if you are following the Sunnah, then you are protected, you're saved. But if you do not follow the Sunnah, you're under the threat of Allah's punishment. Now, we know that Allah might forgive you, or He might punish you. And likewise, you might have other good qualities that will remove the sin, like having much good deeds, or that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala might have tested you in this world with some hardship, some illness, or poverty, or something. Or, for instance, that you might also have, in the hereafter, you might receive the shafa'ah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. There are about 11 ways, 10 or 11 ways, in which the punishment for a sin can be removed. Okay? Of course, tawbah is the first of them, and then good deeds, and having some sort of hardship, the intercession of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or just the forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَيَغْفِرْ مَا دُونَ ذَٰرِكَ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ. He forgives any other sin besides that, besides shirk, to whoever he will. And bid'ah is one of those sins, because bid'ah is less than shirk. Of course, there are some bid'ahs that throw you out of the fold of Islam. That's a different story. So therefore, our rule is that those groups which are not from Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah, there are two types. There are sects which are outside the fold of Islam, even though they claim that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. An example would be the Qadianis. They are outside of the fold of Islam because they believe there is a prophet after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And likewise, another example would be, I'm trying to think of an example, those extremist Shias, you know, like the Druze, or the Nusayris, or the Ismailis. And there are other groups, like the Balkanese, for instance. These are outside of the fold of Islam. So they are not part of the 73 groups. They are Murtadun. They are disbelievers, apostates. Within the 73 groups, there's one group which is upon the Sunnah, and there are other 72 groups. Those people from the other 72 groups are under Allah's threat of punishment. But will they be punished or not? Only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows. Because he might have good deeds which will wipe away the punishment. Or he might have been suffering in this world, some sort of suffering because of his being away from the Sunnah. Allah punished him in this world, gave him some sort of sickness or some sort of hardship, poverty. Or in the hereafter, the Father of Hashem might intercede for him. Or he might just receive the forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we cannot say definitely that these people are in the hellfire. Just like the person who commits illicit sex outside of marriage. Did not the Prophet say that in his Isra, he saw men and women who were naked and that they were boiling in cauldrons? And he asked Jibreel, who are these people? And he said, they are the ones who have sex outside of marriage. Does this mean that everybody who, in this ummah, who has this sin of having sex outside of marriage, will be punished in the day of judgment? What is the aqidah that has been jama'at concerning them? Huh? Does anybody know? Huh? No, if you repent, of course the sin is removed. But if you don't repent and you die from this sin, does that mean he'll definitely be punished? We don't know. But we fear for him, because he died upon a major sin. And Allah has promised and warned that he will punish for this major sin. So there is a great fear in our hearts that because he died on that major sin, or she died on that major sin, they will be taken to the hellfire. Even though that they will eventually make it to paradise because of their Islam, because of their Iman. So likewise, the person who follows in a stray group, okay, we fear for him if he dies like that, that he will be taken to the hellfire. But can we be certain that he will be taken to the hellfire? No, only Allah knows. The second issue is that, which I want to bring you, even though it relates to your question, even though I was not expressing the question, is that don't forget that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only judges the people according to what knowledge they have received. So in time, when the sunnah is gharib, it's unknown, and the people of the sunnah are few, the responsibilities of the people of that time are less. In the sense that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not judge them upon the same scale as those people who were there when there was an abundance of knowledge. And that's why, for instance, we find Abu Hanifa, just as a worldly application of this rule, Abu Hanifa said he does not know that if Allah is upon the throne or not, or says he does not know where Allah's throne is, in the heavens, above the heavens or on earth, he's a kafir. But yet Ibn Taymiyyah, who quotes Abu Hanifa saying this, says that he came across the people from the Jahmiyyah and Hululiyyah. And Hululiyyah means that they believe that Allah is everywhere. And Ibn Taymiyyah said to them, if I was to say what you would say, I would be a kafir. But you are not kuffar in front of me, because you have no knowledge. So the point is, in times when the sunnah is unknown, and knowledge of the way of the Prophet is unknown, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not show any injustice to the creation. And therefore, he will not hold them to that same scale as he will when the sunnah was prevalent. However though, if the sunnah is unknown because it wasn't available, but if the sunnah was unknown because they could care less to follow it, and they could care less if they wanted to follow the way of the Prophet or not, then they're held responsible, because they show no initiative. But if they tried their best to obey Allah and obey the Prophet, and yet nobody explains to them the correct solution qadr. And so he had some qadr view. Does that make him all of a sudden, we rank him as those people who were in the time of Ibn Umar, and the Sahaba refuted their views, and they insisted upon it? Of course not. And likewise, the day of judgment, they'll be different. They won't be judged the same way. So the point is that those people who adhere to any group other than Ahlul Jama'ah and are within the fold of Islam, not those sects which are apostates, like the Qadianis and the Ismailis and so forth, and the Druze, these groups are under the threat of punishment from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they, as a result, they might go to hellfire if they don't repent. But then again, they might have good deeds which will wipe out that. Like they might have done jihad to defend Islam, and they fought until they died in the battlefield. Allah might, by this great deed, might forgive them. Or they might have had charity or prayer. Or they might have, because they didn't adhere to the sunnah and they were negligent, Allah might have punished them in this world with some harsh punishment that is will be an expiation for that sin, whether that punishment is illness or death or whatever that punishment might be, poverty. And likewise, they might gain the intercession of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he forgives anything to whom he pleases. He just might forgive them on the day of judgment and enter them into paradise. Okay, so our point is, in final thing, that we see that they're under the threat of punishment, therefore we fear for them, and we call them to sin. And Allah knows that. Now, question? The sister, or the brother, the question. Sister, when you say stay away from the people, not to the Salaf or Bid'ah, I do not read your books, listen to their speeches, or read their work. Do you apply this to Muslim work, etc., from other schools of thought? And each of these schools of thought were to say the same thing, I do not read, listen to other works. How would a Muslim belong to these different schools of thought be guided to the right path of the true way? This is a very good question. May Allah reward the questioner. The point is, we said that if we agree that the way of the Prophet is the truth, and we have been guided to the truth, and therefore we have no reason to investigate into falsehood. I mean, if you're in doubt of the truth, then you might want to go and investigate into falsehood. Just like now, would you say, as a Muslim, well, why don't you go to church tomorrow and just listen, because you don't know. I mean, maybe Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, no Muslim would say that. Because he's certain in his heart. He has yaqeen. Not just knowledge, he has certainty in his heart. He has that Allah has no son. And therefore, he has no reason to go to that. Okay? And likewise, matters of the sunnah. If you are certain that the Prophet and companions are upon the truth, and that, even though they were not infallible from sin and error, but yet that they were the best of mankind, and they spread the religion of Islam after the Prophet, do you need to now travel to Iran to investigate the Shia Mecca and say, well, let me do a year of study of whom, just to make sure, because maybe and there's a chance that Abu Bakr and Umar, ma'azallah, were upon falsehood? Oh. But this is different from the issues in which the ulama have different upon, in the, and they are all ulama at Ahlus Sunnah. For instance, what to say a brother traveled to Arabia and he studied fiqh. And he studied fiqh with the scholars of Arabia, are basically Hanbali in their madhhab. And so he studied the books of fiqh like Ibn Qudama and Mughni. Okay, and he studied the scholars of Islam until he reached a certain stage of knowledge. Do you say to him now, don't read Al-Majmu', which is a book in Shafi'i, said by now, because you studied Hanbali? Of course not. Because this is a matter in which the scholars of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah themselves have different concerning certain matters of which he had between them. So here, a person should seek knowledge, and he should try to learn from as many scholars as possible who are Muslims upon the way of the Sunnah Jama'ah. Because there are many, they might err in their ijtihad, or they might forget, or they might make a mistake. So the point is that the term school of thought is somewhat vague as to what the sister implies. If this is to imply schools of thought, the madhahib, which are well-known in matters of fiqh, like the Hanafi and the Shafi'i, the Maliki and the Hanbali fiqh, then this is not my intent. But if you mean by schools of thought, those madhahib which are outside of the schools of sunnah, like the Shia, or like the Ash'ari, or like the Maturidis and so forth, then obviously you should not read that thing, unless you're a scholar. Or a student of knowledge who has reached enough knowledge that the scholars say that you can, you know, investigate into these books. Because the point is, if you do not have Sharia knowledge, you might be confused. And how many brothers and sisters have you met who, because they don't know anything about Islam, sometimes when Christians come to them, they're somewhat confused concerning basic things that we take for granted, like, is Jesus the Son of God or not? And many times I have come across Muslims, so young men, who are confused concerning this issue because they don't know anything about Islam, even though they're Muslims from Muslim families, and yet they come in contact with people who are Christians, and therefore they have some sort of confusion. So likewise, if this is concerning clear matters like that, what about those matters which are somewhat confusing for some people, like the issue, are the actions of man part of the creation of Allah, or does man create his own actions? You should know what the people of the Sunnah say, and hold firm to that, and not try to investigate the books of the people who differ from the people of the Sunnah concerning matters of belief like Qadr. And inshallah, ta'ala, that answers the question. We have another question here. As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Wa alaykum as-salamu wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Was it a characteristic of the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, the ulama scholars, to make takfir? If yes, is it halal for the common folk, that is me or anyone with knowledge, is to a little extent, but not enough to make takfir, as we take an example from the scholars? No. You should know that a takfir is one of the rules of the Sharia. One of the rules of the Sharia. And therefore, it has conditions that must be fulfilled. And likewise, it has what they call mawana, or obstacles that must be removed before the ruling of takfir is applied. And also, just because a person does an act of kufr doesn't mean that he's a kafir necessarily. Because of those issues, the conditions that must be fulfilled and the obstacles that must be removed. I'll give you an example. For instance, like the incident I related about Ibn Taymiyyah, when he said to those people who believe that Allah is everywhere, he said that if you have knowledge, okay, you would be kuffar, but if you do not have knowledge, you're not a kafir. If I was to believe like you believe, I would be a kafir. Now, one of the most conditions that must be removed is ignorance. In the sense that if somebody does something with kuffar, he does not become a kafir if he's ignorant as kuffar. He doesn't become a kafir if he's ignorant as kuffar, because until the knowledge reaches him. Likewise, if he misunderstands and he makes some sort of ta'weed facet, a misinterpretation of the Quran and Sunnah, we do not necessarily call him a kafir because of that. So since takfir is one of the rules of Sharia, only the ulama should pronounce takfir. Only the ulama should pronounce takfir. And the common folk of the Muslims should not pronounce takfir. Because it's a very dangerous ruling. You recall, for instance, in the hadith of Ibn Umar, reported by Muslim and others, that whoever says to his brother, meaning his fellow Muslim, Ya kafir, O kafir, it has fallen upon one of them. Meaning that if he's not a kafir, it has returned back to you. So one should not engage in takfir, but what we should engage in is knowing what are the nawaqid of Islam, what are the things which are causes of apostasy, so that we do not fall into that. You see what I'm saying? If a person makes shirk, we cannot call him a kafir. The ulama should make the judgment if he's a kafir or not. However, though, we should know that shirk is one of the causes of apostasy, so that we do not fall into that. Okay? We know, we have to know that if you make fun of anything with the Islamic religion, or its reward, or its punishment, or the Prophet, that this is kufr. But if we find somebody making a joke, We cannot call him a kafir. This is for the ulama to do, not for us to do. But we should know that this is kufr, so we do not fall into that. Okay? And inshallah ta'ala, that's an answer to the question. Is that possible?
Right. I have recently spoken to a young myself. They have knives
I
do believe that
maybe Ibrahim
has come to
the world.
What do you believe that
would
fall
into that? As far as the Qadianis, the question was that the Qadianis, whether or not the Qadianis, he does not say that they prophet after Prophet Muhammad, but they say that the Ghulam Ahmed was just the Mahdi and the Isa combined together. What do you consider them? Both groups, the Qadianis are two groups, those who identify Ghulam Ahmed as a prophet, and those who do not identify him as a prophet, I think are called the Lahoris amongst them, and say that he's a Mujaddid, and they say that he's the Mahdi and he's Isa. The ulama of Islam have declared that both groups are kuffar, and that it's just a play on words from the second group. And if you'd like, refer to the book by Yassani Lahi Wahir, Ahmad Qadianiyat, and also another book is This is Qadianism, which was printed by the, I believe, Muslim World Aid, perhaps with a brief and forward a copy to you, that then explains that the that both groups are kuffar. So the ulama have agreed upon references what our position is. Why exactly the reason for that, I don't recollect at this time. As far as Sheikh Nazim and the Naqshbandiya, I don't know Sheikh Nazim particularly, and I have only read a few of their works from their jama'ah, but I can tell you about the Sufis in general and the Naqshbandiya being part and parcel from them. The Sufis of today, the Sufis of our century, in the few centuries preceding us, tried to pass off their claims and their madhhab by identifying themselves with classical scholars of Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah who are known for their piety and their zuhd, among which is Ma'ruf al-Karhi, or Sahl al-Sustari, or Sheikh Abdul Qadir al-Jilani, and others. Okay, these men were scholars of Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah who were known for their piety during their time. Now, the Sufism which is practiced today is a sea of filth, because it has gathered in the framework of their beliefs and in the framework of their practice every sort of creative disbelief that you might imagine on the face of the earth. For instance, in belief of Allah, you find the Sufis of today, irrespective of the tariqa, whether it's Tijani or other, they identify the creation with Allah. They believe in one universal existence, okay? This is being the belief that is in Arabic, which is called Rahdat al-Wujud. And likewise, sometimes they believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala incarnates into certain of them. They believe in hulud. These are beliefs of disbelief, and neither Ma'ruf al-Karhi or al-Junaid or Abdul Qadir al-Junani believe in this. I mean, Junaid says that Tawheed is to distinguish between he who is eternal and he who is not eternal, meaning to distinguish between the creator and the created. And that's why these Sufis who believe in the wujud call al-Junaid, who is considered the sheikh, the imam of the Sufiyah, they consider him a kafir outside the fold of Islam. Likewise, we find that concerning the Prophet ﷺ, they believe that they can reach a rank higher than the Prophet in general, and the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. And they say, for instance, as they quote against Bayezid al-Bistami, that he said, "We have traversed the sea which the prophets have only thought that is short." Concerning the awliya, he believes that awliya, as I explained in the Durus of Aqidah Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah, Aqidah Wasatiyah, that Allah blesses certain men and he gives them karama as either a need that they need to help them, or either as a proof, because these people are from the Sunnah, and therefore to show the truth of the Sunnah. They believe that the awliya can control the universe and do whatever they want, and that they can control, people's lives and deaths. One of them quotes in a book of theirs, he said that one of the awliya said that, "I have not said kun fayakun, be it is, for the last 20 years out of respect for Allah." Meaning that if he wanted to, he could do it. These are beliefs of kufr. Likewise, they think that to seek paradise or to flee from the hellfire is a fault, and that rather the salaf, or the one who's upon the road, should seek al-fana, which means to unite with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Likewise, in their acts of worship, you find each of them has his own sharia, each of them has his own way of dhikr, each of them has his own way of worship, his own clothes that he tells his followers to wear, his own food that they tell to eat, or acts of worship. And they base this upon dreams, upon meetings they say they have with al-khidr, upon the spirits, they say in contact with the spirits, which mean the jinns in this case, and so forth. So really, if you look at Sufism, as it's practiced today by the different tariqas, it is completely different than the understanding of at-tasawwuf, which was practiced in the time of the earlier Muslims. And that's why, and this is a benefit for the brothers, that when you hear or you read something, you have to understand the context in which it's used. Ibn Qayyim al-Jawziyya, in his great book called Al-Kafiyya al-Shafiyya, from Sifara al-Firqa al-Najiyya, which means that which is sufficing and that which is sufficient in giving victory to the faith sect, is about 5,000 lines of poetry, which is known as also Niniyya Ibn Qayyim, which describes the Aqidah. He said that Ahl al-Sunnah is Sunniyya Sufiyya, that they are Sunnis and Sufis. But he didn't mean Sufis in terms of these whirling dervishes who run around and do these types of things. But he meant the sense that they were people of piety like the earlier Muslims, okay? Now he comes specifically to this Naqshbandi thing. So if I say, I'll give you one of the karamat of a Naqshband, and you decide if this is upon the way of the Prophet or not. The Sheikh of a Naqshband is reported to have told Naqshband himself, who appeared in the Middle Ages, this gentleman, that he should be very humble, which is good to be humble in Islam, doesn't matter, and even humble with the animals, okay? So much so that the Naqshband himself, he took this advice to the fullest, that if you see a dog pass the road, he would hold up and he would not let the dog, cut the dog off, let the dog have right of the way first, out of his modesty. And then one day he was going forth, and a dog fell on his back and raised his four legs up to the sky and started to make du'a and started to tell Sheikh Naqshband to say Ameen. And so then the Sheikh Naqshband himself sought to tawassul, the intercession of the dog with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is considered one of the greatest karamat of Sheikh Naqshband. Can this way be the way of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that you start out speaking? We condemn people who seek the intercession of the dead righteous Muslims, like the Prophet, like Isa ibn Maryam, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or those who seek the intercession of the Prophet's companions, like Ali, like the Shia, and so forth. What about seeking the intercession of a dog? And is this a karamah which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would give a man to perform the sunnah, that he would make a dog fall on his back and raise his legs up to the sky and say Ameen after I make dua, and then the man would then do so, and then after the man was overcome in tears, he said, oh Allah, I intercede through you by the dog, and so forth. This is obviously against the sunnah. So this just shows you, and they relate this in their book as one of the karamahs of Shaykh al-Aqsan. And what comes after that is even worse. So, this individual himself, Sheikh Nazim, I don't know who he is, I never met him, nor have I read any of his work, but I've met him, some of his followers in the United States, and I've seen some of their literature, and as usual, it is filled with inaccuracies and deviations from the Sharia. But even if this was, not the case, we know that if they were from the truth, they wouldn't adhere to a man who prayed to a dog in the first place, and a lot of stuff. Okay, assalamu alaikum wa alaikum salam. Concerning the name Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, in the specific sense in the Salafiyyah, when does a person know if he or she has entered into this group of people, or does he or she ever know? So what knowledge and understanding requires entry into this group, or does just one have to hope to be with this group? Obviously, when we say Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, a following of the Salaf, we don't just mean in matters of belief, although we start in matters of belief, right? We mean the Sunnah of the Prophet sallam is as the Khuwayd bin Iyad said, when he was asked, what is the characteristic of Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah? He said it is to know what you've entered into your stomach. Is it halal or is it haram? Meaning that the Sunnah of the Prophet doesn't just enter into unbelief. Because if you are so concerned what you put in your belly, if it's halal or not, you'd be more concerned what goes into your ears or goes into your heart, if it's correct, truth, or falsehood. So the Sunnah, we shouldn't understand just the Sunnah just to be just matters of belief, but rather it is one's life. And therefore, we need to be from Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah in belief, in worship, in our behavior, in giving da'wah. But at the same time, if we err, or if we make a sin, it doesn't necessarily mean we're outside of the Sunnah of Jama'ah. Okay? It means that we have fallen short in that aspect. We are sinful or we are wrong in that aspect. And therefore, our adherence to Sunnah of Jama'ah is not complete. It is less in that aspect. Likewise, however though, when we have a false belief, we can say that we're not from the Sunnah of Jama'ah. First of all, we revile the Prophet's companions. We know for a certain that we're not from the Sunnah of Jama'ah. So there's no way you can say, when do I become fully from Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah? I mean, that means that you fully follow the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But what you need to do is you need to obey the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and understand Islam as the earliest Muslims understood and work in your life to that. This is what is called tarbiyah or tazkiyah, purifying the soul, in the sense that when you learn that you're doing something which is sinful, you leave that sin, you make tawbah immediately. And when you know that you have some sort of misconception, you correct that misconception and you learn that issue. And so forth. And as you grow older in your life, you come in front of more knowledge and more experiences, and therefore, you are always modifying your behavior and your work to try to reach as much perfection as possible. But however though, the key to following the way that has been dramatic is the belief. And that's why we should spend time knowing Tawheed. This is the first step, as it is the final step. And for this reason, Allah has created us. وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. I have not created jinn or man except to worship me. This is why Allah has sent the Prophet. وَلَقَدْ بَعَثْنَا فِي كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ رَسُولًا أَنْ يَعْبُدُوا اللَّهَ وَاجْتَنِبُوا الطَّاغُوتَ. We have sent to every single community a messenger saying, worship Allah alone and avoid the Tawhid. And Allah knows best. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Regarding what you mentioned about practicing what we preach, commanding the good while practicing with ourselves. How do we go about advising someone who's perhaps more knowledgeable than ourselves if we see them back, biting, lying, when we may not necessarily be acting upon our own advice? Is it hypocritical to do so? If we do not, are we going against the command to enjoy the good and forbid the evil? Right. There are two things which have to be distinguished over here. You will never find a person, if somebody says, I'm not going to give dawah, or I'm not going to command good or forbid evil, or I'm not going to advise somebody until I am sinless, then you'll never give dawah, and you'll never command good or forbid evil, and you'll never advise anyone. But rather, one should avoid talking about those matters which she does not practice. You see what I'm saying? And one should not, as if she doesn't talk about those matters which she has no knowledge of. For instance, you're not a scholar, I'm not a scholar. But if somebody is a new Muslim and asks me, how do I make wudu? Do I say, well, I'm not a scholar, I can't teach you? I show him how to make wudu. But if you ask me, for instance, what is the economic system of Islam? How does Islam look towards insurance? And I don't know what the ruling of the Sharia is concerning this matter. I say, Allah knows that. So I say, go ask a scholar and investigate this matter. Likewise, in commanding good or forbidding evil, one should not avoid, one should avoid speaking and encouraging people for things that he knows he does sinfulness in. But at the same time, he goes matters which he's not sinful in, and he's applying, there's no harm in advising somebody in that matter. And likewise, advising those people who are more knowledgeable than you or who are older than you, there's no harm. However, though, one has to understand that if somebody is more knowledgeable than you, or if someone is older than you, there's a specific way of approaching them. And that is approaching them very gently. Because you have to show respect to them, you see what I'm saying? And sometimes if you approach them in the wrong way, you don't show respect, and as a result, the message is lost, okay? Or you ask somebody who is knowledgeable and so forth to come and express that to him, you know, his same level, his same age, for instance, and his same maybe level of knowledge and so forth. These are just a few advices concerning that. And Allah knows that. Okay, so it says, much of the Dawah in Britain is being propagated in a comparative methodology. This leads many of the callers of Islam studying alternative religions. When their knowledge of the scene is little, and that they're unaware of the correct aqeedah, etc. Their Dawah literature is also geared in that direction, that is, Islam versus Christianity, references to the Bible as confirmation regarding Islam. Is this the correct approach? Please verify. Well, we should understand that making comparison between truth and falsehood is the methodology of the Quran. Allah in the Quran says, "Man yakfur bi-taghut wa yu'min billah," he who disbelieves in taghut and believes in Allah. And the Prophet said that he is firq, that he is firq, meaning that he's the one who separates between the people, okay? And Allah has described his book as furqan, which means he separates between truth and falsehood. So the comparison of truth and falsehood is the methodology of the Quran, the methodology of the Sunnah, and it's also the methodology of the earlier Muslims. As Fridaysa said, the people used to ask the Prophet about good, and I used to ask him about the evil, because I was afraid that I might fall into it. So this is the comparison is one of the best ways. And this is the way you find the Quran usually expressing the truth. However, though, the second part of the question is that when somebody is studying Islam, should his emphasis be, and wants to preach Islam, should he study more about the Bible before he studies Islam? This is where the harm comes. Okay, you find many brothers, and mashallah, it's about a lot. He can quote you Saint Gospel and Gospel of Saint John and Saint Luke and so forth. He knows all these facts about the Christians. But yet, when you ask him to explain La ilaha illallah, he can't. He's unable to do that. This is the harm. This is not what is required. First, you have to study Islam. And when you know Islam, then you begin studying these other matters, right? Different groups and different sects and so forth. So the first part is you study Islam. And then when you reach the level of studying Islam, that you have a firm handhold, then you start beginning to study the groups. And also, the other thing is that you don't need to make new research concerning most of these groups and most of these religions. The ulama of Islam have already written concerning that. So it suffices you as a student of knowledge to see what the earlier scholars wrote and just, you know, package it for your society and your time. No one knows that.
What's the approach and stance we should have with others regarding when we are trying to get verification from the ulama? Some of us use or approach particular types of scholars to verify particular points, and when it's not fitting to the answer that we require, to go elsewhere. Now we know that authentic, that the regime does not contradict itself. And sometimes we have brothers coming well with this scholar's point of view and bringing another scholar's point of view, and where there would apparently be a clash, but due to the lack of understanding that the brothers have themselves, they appear to be a clash, and that causes dissension.
Okay, so in summary for the sisters, you know, the brothers asking about, you know, some brothers taking one opinion and taking another opinion from another scholar, and sometimes this brings a clash of opinions and some sort of differences, even though this is not really part of Islam. And you have to understand that the issues of Islam are two types. There are those issues which are clear-cut, and there is no doubt concerning the truth and the falsehood with it. And this, all the scholars that have been Gemara are dealing to. And there are no issues with all matters of Ishtihad. Matters of Ishtihad. And in matters of Ishtihad, one should not necessarily make an issue of Ishtihad an issue of Wala'an Bara. In the sense that if those people who follow that matter of Ishtihad in agreement with him are therefore the true Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah, those who disagree with him are not. No. But rather, both proves the possibility that they could be correct or the possibility that they could be wrong. And therefore, the one who's correct has two rewards and the one who's incorrect has one reward. So what we do is, in this case, if we become certain that one Ishtihad is correct, we follow that. But at the same time, we show mercy towards those because we know that they are being rewarded Allah for their Ishtihad, as opposed to those issues which are clear cut and there's an Ijma' on it. You know, then there's this case, we should not follow the differences. You see what I'm saying? So this is the problem. The problem comes not because brothers ask scholars and he wants to ask the scholar because he feels more comfortable with him or he knows him better as opposed to asking another scholar. The problem comes when the brothers and sisters don't understand the methodology of dealing with differences in Islam. So there are those differences which are blameworthy. And there are those differences which are, we won't say necessarily praiseworthy, but in both groups are rewarded. Those who are correct get two rewards and those who are incorrect have one reward. And also because, the other issue is because al-hawa, following one's whims and desires. He wants to find the opinion which agrees with what he wants to do. Not necessarily that's the truth or not in this matter which he has. And this is something which everybody has to work on himself. Ikhlas and freeing oneself from one's desires and whims that he's only seeking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his question and in his application of that answer. And so it's a question of knowledge and exposure, it's a question of ikhlas. And if one trains himself, that he understands the methodology of when is a difference accepted and when it's not accepted, and also understands, tries to free himself from following his whims, and however tries to have ikhlas, then inshallah the differences will become less. And inshallah he'll be fine of it.
You mentioned about
being
able to keep observation from their books, reading their books and all. Yeah. How do we, because the books available in the English were so limited in terms of the correct understanding, how do we, what sort of methodology can we use to find out which book, which scholars are speaking from the correct point of view,
yeah,
or not?
So the brother's question was that I mentioned that Qudama said that is the way that Ahlus Sunnah we do not read the books, or since the word is people of innovation. So since we have so limited type of literature in the English language, which is upon the Sunnah, then therefore how should we act in this case? We have to understand that first of all, in terms of reading books and so forth, that there are people who are from the Sunnah who can guide us in which books to read and not to read. Okay? And second of all, that books are an issue of qualitative, as an issue, say, in the sense that some book might have some mistakes in it, but yet overall it's good. So therefore, if there's nothing else which can solve that issue, we tell the people to read that book, because there's nothing else for them to read. But more importantly, we need to learn the Arabic language issue. I mean, if we want to understand Islam truly, and if we want to adhere to the way of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah truly, we need to learn the Arabic language. That is the key. I mean, one should remove from himself ignorance in the most general sense. Also, you should be thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that there are some books in the English language which you can spend much time reading, and you know, if you read throughout your life, it would be suffice you probably. Among which is Sahih al-Bukhari in the English language. And this translation, even though it has some faults in it, in general, the translation which is accurate or agrees with the general intent of the hadith of Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And likewise, the translation of the Quran, meaning of the Quran done by the two sheikhs themselves, Taqiyyin Hilal al-Hawari and Muhammad Hussein Khan. And there's a lot of information in that. And if the brothers, you know, would read and study that and so forth, they would benefit greatly. And at the same time, learn the Arabic language. So the point is that the key starts with learning Arabic. I encourage all of you to try to learn as much Arabic as possible. And then afterwards, asking those people who have preceded you in knowledge and to the way of the Sunnah, if you have a book, is this book useful or not? And if there's nothing else on the subject, what should I do? And Allah Ta'ala knows best.
Okay. I was wondering, there's something that someone brought up to me about what came on by talking to him, he's expected to be mine, and he's going to say, I'm interested in basically somebody I know put doubt on, for example, Akhira Tahawiyah, the practical work on Akhira Bakhira. I was wondering, could you, some of these scholars,
Yeah, as far as the criticism between a Behaki and a Pahawi, I don't recollect exactly the issue, if one existed or what the issue was. However, though, if somebody said that a Behaki and a Pahawi disagree or have some differences between them, I wouldn't find that difficult. And the reason why is because both of them were adherents to Judaism from that test. Imam al-Pahawi was Hanafi Nishik, and Imam al-Bayhaqi was Shafi Nishik. And sometimes, as a result, the scholars, when they adhere to a madhab, sometimes they would fall into some type of jealousy, and it would lead them to speak harshly against one another, okay? And this is something which is known by the ulama of Ahl al-Sunnah Jama'ah, and that's why they have a rule that the words of contemporaries are not accepted concerning one another. I mean, when scholars of Ahl al-Sunnah Jama'ah criticize one another, their contemporaries, we don't accept what they say concerning one another. We refer to the judgment of those who come after them, who won't have any jealousy. Because as men, I mean, and they're not, I mean, when we say they're called the husband of Jama'ah, we do not mean that they're sinless or that they are free from any fault, but rather they can occur sins to them, they can occur faults to them, but however, they're the best of mankind. And that any fault or any sin which occurs to them is quite literal in terms of their great knowledge and their great piety. So it's not uncommon, for instance, we find that the people of Medina were, did not like Ibn Ishaq, the great biographer of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Why? What's the reason why? One of the scholars of Medina, his wife was also a scholar. Okay? And Ibn Ishaq took from her some hadith. Ibn Ishaq took from her some hadith. And he said, I believe her name was Fatima. He said, I took from Fatima this hadith. This man became jealous that somebody spoke to his wife. So he said, by Allah, he didn't see my wife. Yes, Ibn Ishaq did not see that he saw your wife. Oh, he said he heard from her this hadith. And it was well known that even in front of Aisha, they would come and ask her questions and there would be a some sort of partition between her and them, so that the Tabi'in would ask her, so the Sahaba would ask her questions, they would not see her, but at the same time they would hear from her. And Imam al-Zahabi, who's relating the story, said, I have a number who taught me, who I never saw them, but I learned from them some points of Islam. So you see, this man, because when the man said in public, I heard this hadith from his wife, he was enraged. You see what I'm saying? Oh, this guy is talking to my wife, you know what I'm saying? So he said, by Allah, this man did not see my wife. By Allah, this man did not see my wife. But Ibn Ishaq did not say that he saw his wife. He said, oh, I heard from his wife. You see, so both of them were truthful. When this occurred, the scholars of Medina then thought of Ibn Ishaq as a liar, because this other scholar from Medina said this. So they considered him a liar. So therefore, we find scholars like Imam Malik saying, oh, Ibn Ishaq is a liar. We're not going to take anything from him. Although he was not a liar. He never lied against the Prophet, but because it received them some information, okay? So if there was a difference between the Bay'ati and the Pahawi, who are not necessarily contemporary, but of the same period in general, it doesn't surprise me, because they were upon two different, al-Bayhaqi is known as the person who pushed the Shafi'i method really in the Islamic world, and al-Fahawi is one who really pushed the Hanafi method. And even al-Fahawi himself, he was originally a Shafi'i. I mean, his maternal uncle, al-Muzani, was one of Imam Shafi'i's greatest students. Okay, and one time in class, his uncle, who was teaching himself, said something to him like, you'll never understand anything. And he was a kid, you know, saying a young man. So he got so kicked off, he left that circle and said, okay, I'm going to study with the student from Abu Hanifa. Because, you know, his uncle was a little bit harsh with him. So, you know, so these things do occur. And if you read the seerah of the ulama, you find that these things happen. But that does not mean, if they made these mistakes, that we drop them and we disregard their knowledge and their piety. They were men, you see what I'm saying? And that's why we do not say that any scholar himself, neither a Fahawi or al Bayhaqi or Ibn Taymiyyah or Ahmed, any person, neither Abu Bakr or Umar, radiallahu anhumah, in everything they said and did, were 100% right. Only Muhammad s.a.w. has this virtue. And the rest of them, they fall in the balance of the words and the deeds of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. That which agrees and that which doesn't agree. Now, the interesting thing is that, those people who try to push al-Bayhaqi, okay, and I know that al-Bayhaqi, for example, I haven't read Shu'a al-Iman, I read the abridged version, not the original version, which is many volumes, but he has a book called Al-I'tiqad al-Bayhaqi, right? And al-Bayhaqi has some ta'weel. He has some ta'weel in the attributes. He says that he explains away some of the attributes of Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala. So, like Ibn al-Jawzi, who was one of the Hanbali scholars that came afterwards, those modern-day Ash'ari tried to push al-Bayhaqi and Ibn al-Jawzi and others of their scholarship as a shield for their beliefs. Just like the Sufis tried to attach allegiance to al-Junayd and to Abdul Qadir al-Jilani and Sahel al-Sustari, even though they're not following them. Most of the Ash'ari today are Jahmis. They are not Ash'ari. They're not really Ash'ari. Most of them today are Jahmis. And therefore, they use these scholars as a shield, because we find one of the greatest nemesis against Ibn Taymiyyah, who was Taqi ibn Subki. Okay, he said that the ulama have all gathered that the aqid of Imam Fahawi is the representative of the aqid of Islam. Okay, so what they try to do is, because they're trying to fight against the Aqeed of Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah, to a specific sense, the Aqeed of the Salaf, they try to use it as a ruse, and they try to bring up Al-Bayhaqi and Ibn al-Jawzi. Now they quote Ibn al-Jawzi, for instance, that when he criticizes those people who we call like Salafis today of his time, and he makes ta'wil of some attributes of Allah. But yet, why do they not quote Ibn al-Jawzi when he attacks the Ash'ari? You see what I'm saying? They quote Ibn Hajar when it's useful for them, right? But why don't they quote Ibn Hajar al-Nawawi when they say that the book Al-Ibana is the creed of Abu Hazm al-Ash'ari himself? And Nawawi wrote the book down by his own handwriting. So they selectively choose the statements of the ulama, which, you know, fits in their guise and so on. Just like the Sufis selectively try to attribute themselves to these pious men of the early centuries, the earlier Sufis. And just like the Shia selectively try to say that they're following Ahlul Bayt, like Ja'far al-Sadiq and Muhammad al-Baqir and Zainul Abidin, even though they're far from them. So I agree that, you know, that, and also Aqid Tahawiyah, in general, follows the Aqid of Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah, but there are some points, like the issues of Iman, in which he's erred, and he doesn't follow the beliefs of Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah. As the commentators have brought out, you know, whether it's Ibn Abi al-Izz classical commentary, or those people who've written smaller glosses upon the creed today. So what I'm trying to say is that if a difference occurred between them, I don't find that surprising, even though I don't know if it's different myself. I'm ignorant. And that, don't be fooled that sometimes people try to use these names like Ibn al-Jawzi and Bayhaqi selectively, like the Sufis use Abdul Qadir Jinani and Junaid selectively, like the Shias try to use Ja'far al-Sadiq selectively, to try to cover up a madhhab which is not their belief, which really is like that. And the only way you can tell this is by having, you know, I mean, a rigorous research. It becomes clear to you the truth of that.
No one attacks Imam Sahawi on his
Aqidah. No, people criticize, I said, certain issues in his Aqidah concerning those issues of Iman. They criticize him concerning that. I mean, even these works of Aqidah, right? I mean, when we say Aqidah Tahawiyah, right? It is an expression by Abu Ja'far al-Tahawi concerning what the faith of Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah is. It is not the Quran sent down by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's not the words of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So that he errs in this is not something difficult. So we take the Aqidah from the Ijma' of Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah. And we see there are certain issues in which they gathered upon, and we don't know a difference upon them. And the Ijma' is the Hujjah, but it's not because Ibn Taymiyyah wrote Al-Aqidah al-Wasitiyah, or Abu Ja'far al-Tahawi wrote this Risala, or Al-Sabuni, the old Sabuni, not the Sabuni today, wrote a book, and so forth. That itself is not the Hujjah. That itself is not the Hujjah. The Hujjah is in what they gathered upon. And that's why Ibn Taymiyyah, in the debate that I mentioned to you, right? The scholar of Damascus, unlike the ruler of Damascus, unlike the ruler of Egypt, was basically, he liked Ibn Taymiyyah. He was like the vice president. I mean, he didn't have that type of thing. So he wanted to end the debate and he wanted to protect Ibn Taymiyyah. So what he said, okay, let's just agree that this is the Aqidah of Imam Ahmed. In other words, it's recognized in this country that there are four methods which you can follow. Hanafi, Shafi, Malik, or Hanbali. And this is the Aqidah of Ahmed. So you wrote what your method is. And therefore, it is, you know, okay, we just end the story and let's get up and go. No, he didn't say, Ahmed Ibn Taymiyyah got very angry. He said, if this is not my Aqidah, nor the Aqidah of Ahmed ibn Hanbal, or anybody else has the right to write an Aqidah. This is the Aqidah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And I challenge you, all those Ash'ari scholars who I gathered for them, that you produce, in the next 3 years, or 7 years, he said, any statement from the earliest 300 years of Islam, whether the person was a Shafi'i, or Maliki, or Hanbali, or Hanafi, or Sufi, or Ahl al-Hadith, that raised a single word to show me that they went against what I wrote in Al-Aqidah al-Wasitiyah. And the challenge came, and the 3 or 7 years have passed. Indeed, now, he wrote that debate was in 705, and now we're in 1414, so 709 years have passed, and they have been unable to respond. Because this type of belief was something which was agreed upon. But as far as Abu Ja'far al-Tahawi, there are certain sentences in that creed which goes against the belief of Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah. And I think that if you look at, Sahih Hassan, Dr. Sahih Hassan, he translated a small gloss of Ibn Baz upon Al-Aqidah al-Tahawi, where Ibn Baz points out some of these issues. I saw it in English language. It's printed in Jeddah, I think. And perhaps I can, you know, help identify for you some of the issues in which Abu Ja'far al-Tahawi said to have deviated from the consensus of Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah concerning some of those points of Al-Aqidah. Also, there's another point just for the benefit of the brothers and sisters. You know, the matters of Al-Aqidah are two types. There are those matters of Al-Aqidah which we do not tolerate differences in. There's those matters of Al-Aqidah which differences are permissible. And Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah has disagreed concerning that. Like, what was created first, the throne or the pen? Okay, Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah has two opinions concerning this. So, if somebody says the throne, because of some evidence, somebody says the pen, this is not considered from the fundamentals of the Aqidah, in which the person who goes against, it goes astray. And like last year in August when we did Aqidah Wasatiyah, I mentioned another issue, that who is the third best in the Ummah, Uthman or Ali? There are three opinions for Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah. Some say Uthman, some say Ali, and some say they're silent concerning the issue. They don't want to say this or that. So this Ibn Taymiyyah says this is not an issue in which the person who goes against the correct opinion, which is that Uthman is better than Ali, goes astray upon. But if you say that I think it's better than Abu Bakr or Umar. You're astray. Because this is something there's no difference of opinion. So I'm trying to say the matters of Aqidah themselves are not all of the same level. Sometimes differences in some of the matters of Aqidah is acceptable because they make the point of Shihad and Allah knows best. Follow this question? there are some brothers who may... I mean, I don't understand the question, but what the specific example, but the questioner says that there are some brothers, let's just say some people who are might be doing some good in calling the people to Islam, but they have mistaken beliefs. And he gives an example which I don't understand. What is to be our approach toward these people? Do we expose them or hide their faults or just rectify their wrong beliefs to the people? And we do all of that in the sense that, you know, as I said, that Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah, they follow the truth and show mercy toward the creation. So in that which they do good, we say this is correct. You see what I'm saying? I mean, for instance, let us say a person, he has wrong beliefs. He doesn't believe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a punished thrower, okay? But yet he's building a message for the Muslims. Do we say, you know, no, don't assist him in building a message for the Muslims? Oh, this is something from the Sharia. We agree to this point. But when he says that Allah is not a punished thrower, that Allah is everywhere, we stand up and we say, this is incorrect belief. And we expose it. And it depends upon the degree of deviation, our stance. If the deviation is great, you see what I'm saying, that it transmounts to disbelief, or it's one of those severe bid'ahs, then we have to be very harsh, okay? And if the deviation is not to that degree, and it's because the person is ignorant or hasn't had a chance to be taught, then we don't take as harsh a stance. But we still expose the truth. As I said, that these characteristics, as we mentioned seven of them, can all be summarized in the statement of the same meal. We follow the truth, and we show mercy toward the creation. And part of showing mercy toward the creation is not to let them go astray. You expose the wrong. That's part of following the truth. And likewise, part of showing the mercy to the creation is that you do not take an issue which, for instance, let's say we were in an Islamic state and somebody stole something. Could we cut his neck? No. But to cut his hand is to show mercy towards the creation because you stop sinfulness. And also you show mercy towards him because by removing his hand, you're also removing the punishment of theft from him that he won't be asked on the day of judgment. As Prophet said in the Hadith of Abu Dawud and elsewhere, it will be expiation for him. Okay? But at the same time we show mercy towards him, we do not, you know what I'm saying, mutilate his body when we cut his hand. We do not beat him. We're forbidden to beat him. We do not execute him. We do not insult him. So the point is that the only way you can know the details of this concerning a special issue is by having knowledge, any specific issue. And knowledge is only gained from the scholar. And if you do not know, you have to ask the knowledgeable. You have to ask them. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ ذِكْرِ كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْقِلُونَ. Ask the people of knowledge if you do not know. And Allah knows that. Now, said, as regards to books translated in English, there are some classical works, such as a Tabari translation of, his tafsir. He mentions Ayah 109 of Surah Al-Baqarah. I'm not certain what the point is in the translation. Or, as they have these major sins, and they contain some weak hadith, which we are not clear on, then what should be our attitude regarding these works? Well, I mean, obviously, books like Ibn Jarir or Tabari's tafsir, or Kitab al-Kabar by Imam Zahabi are recognized by the Muslims throughout the centuries to be classical works which are beneficial to the souls of mankind and represent the true faith of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah and their practice. But as Imam Shafi'i said, Abba Allah and Yutim Kitab illa Kitabah, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has refused that any book would be perfect except for his book. I mean, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to make the Quran stand out from all other works, he made it perfect that no fault would be in it. But the works of mankind have to have some fault in it. And that fault can be in different ways. It can be a grammatical error that most of us would not recognize. It can be in terms of arrangement that it would better be to have put this sentence before this sentence. Or if he made a mistake, he quotes a weak hadith. Or he misinterprets a point or comes to a wrong conclusion. And different types of errors can occur. But those books which are recognized by Ahlus Sunnah to be good, we should read and we should learn from. However, the question comes to translation. Is the translation of that work accurate to the intent of the scholar? For us who do not read Arabic, cannot read the original books. In this case, we need to ask those brothers who are knowledgeable of the Sharia, whether they're scholars or students of knowledge, and then therefore they have maybe a familiarity with the original book and familiarity with the translation, they can say, well, this translation is good, or this translation is too far from it. No one knows this. Now, so there's a question here asked concerning Taqwa and Iman. And the meaning between those two, are they similar or are they distinct meaning? If taqwa is mentioned, by itself in a verse of the Quran, it is inclusive of the whole religion, of the whole religion, just like Iman. If Iman is mentioned by itself, it's inclusive of the whole religion. There is a distinction between the two without doubt. But in the sense that it refers to the whole religion. So if taqwa is mentioned by itself in a verse or a hadith, like ittaqillahi fima kunt, fear Allah wherever you are. Okay? In this hadith, only taqwa is mentioned. The issue of Iman is not mentioned in this sentence, the hadith. So here taqwa doesn't just mean staying away from the forbidden things, it also means doing the good deeds. And it also means other, it doesn't just mean actions, it means belief, so it's comprehensive. And likewise Iman. Iman, when it's mentioned by itself in an ayah or hadith, is comprehensive. However, though, when Iman is mentioned with Islam, Iman becomes the matters of the heart, from its beliefs, its statements, and its actions, and Islam becomes from the matters, the issues of the outer limbs, from statements and actions. And taqwa, when it's mentioned with bir, together, joined in an ayah or in a hadith, a taqwa becomes a term for staying away from the forbidden, and then bir becomes a term for doing what is commanded. So it depends upon the context in which it's used. So sometimes they're close in meaning and sometimes they're distinct. And a lot of okay, then what does it sound like? What's the someone, you know, originally against the way of the Salaf, but then refutes, then repents from that, and he then still says some strange things with strange evidences or statements which you feel are not, what should your position be towards that person? You know that in the Sharia, we judge people by what they outwardly appear with, okay? Somebody says that he's following the rule is that whenever somebody says something or somebody does something, we always assume, we always carry his words to the best meaning. And we always assume that his intention is a honest intention. For instance, somebody wants to do something amongst us. Do we assume that he wants to split from the rights of the Muslims? No. We assume that his intention is good. And likewise, if he says something which we feel shaky about, doesn't seem to really click with us, it seems that there's some problem with his statement, do we assume that he intended something evil? No, we try to take his words and construe it in the best manner. Except for those people who are known to us to be deviant or sinful. Then we do not bend over backwards and try to construe a good meaning to their words or try to add a good intention to their a good motivation to their actions. Okay? So if this person has made tawbah and hasn't shown anything, which is really, I mean, clear, you know, that that he's not being a hypocrite and he wants to harm those brothers or sisters who want to follow the message, right? Then you should try to construe his words in the best manner. You have to understand that tawbah is in degrees. And that also with a person's tawbah, he also has a process of education and learning. You see? I mean, a lot of times we carry the baggage of what we were upon before with us. And that's why the Salaf used to say it is from the good fortune of a young man or a non-Arab. A young man means also a young woman. That Allah guides him to a scholar of Ahl-Sunnah. And they would always say that if you see a young man or woman, when he first is, you know, I mean, becoming religious and so forth, with Ahl-Sunnah Jum'ah, then wish well for him. And if you find him with Ahl-Bidah, then feel despair for him. Because usually, you're upon what you are first start with. Usually, not always. Not always. So the point is that, you know, I mean, look at Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari, this great scholar of Islam, who fought in the last part of his life to defend the correct Aqidah, and said in his book al-Imana, I am upon the Aqidah of Imam Ahmed, and so forth. Yet still, upon further investigation, we find that even in the latter stage of his life, Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari, rahmatullah alayhi, was agreeing with the Ahl al-Hadith only in the major issues. But in the specifics of those details, he didn't have enough opportunity to learn their statements concerning that. So he still carries the baggage of Ahl-Kalam with him. So even though in the major issues he was able to identify the correct opinions with them, in the specific details, he didn't have a chance. And so therefore he would still, you find some things which are not really upon the way of Ahl-Hadith. So if this is with Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari, then what about with one of us, who Allah guides to repentance over? How much time would it take for us to learn and so forth? So my nasiha is that, you know, you be patient with your brothers and sisters and encourage them and, you know, try to teach them. And if they make a mistake, correct them in what is best, you know. And know that it takes time for a person to change. And inshallah ta'ala, I mean, you know, there's good in all people. We hope the best for them. No one knows best. Okay. From IT. Who's IT? Oh, maybe Ibn Taymiyyah, okay. Okay, from Ibn Taymiyyah's statement, if I do not believe in the Ulu, then I will be a coward. This is implying that to a certain extent, ignorance is better than having knowledge, and if that knowledge which is sought one knows that he will not act according to that knowledge in the time being. No, it doesn't imply that whatsoever. Ignorance is always worse than knowledge. Okay, Allah in the Quran says, those equal those who know and those who do not know. So those who are knowledgeable are always better. Okay, those who are ignorant have the danger that their ignorance might not be excused because they might not have put enough effort to learn. You see what I'm saying? I mean, yes, as a principle of Sharia, we will not apply a punishment upon somebody. We will not call somebody a kafir or a fasik or a mubtada unless he has knowledge, right? But let's say he dies upon that stage. Are you certain that he's excused? He might have been negligent, and therefore we punish for his negligence. So ignorance is never better than knowledge. And likewise, if you have knowledge and you don't act upon your knowledge, even that's sinful. Since you have knowledge, you're told that you'll repent. And the person who's ignorant, he might not repent because he doesn't know the importance of repentance. Now, I'll give you an example. A brother who is trying to be religious and so forth. And as he's becoming religious, his character is not balanced in the sense that he does some things a little bit too extreme and he's negligent of other matters and so on. But he's trying to go in the right direction. And there's another brother who does not know anything. Okay? Who would you feel that in the long run has a better chance of being upright fully? Well, who knows? Because he's starting and he has some knowledge and therefore he just needs to be fine-tuned to act upon what he knows or to, you know, have some moderation in his behavior. But the one who does not know, you have to first encourage him and, you know, start up his heart so that he will seek Allah in the last, the final abode. And Allah knows best. So you have a question which is being written about. So this means I answer for 10 minutes or I only have 10 minutes? Oh, okay. I thought you wanted me to answer for 10 minutes for the question. Okay, fair enough. Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, it's not his question. Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah is supposed to unite the Muslim Ummah. So what should be done by to the leaders who disunite the Muslims by implementing non-Islamic law? How can you gain knowledge from scholars who supposedly work for non-Islamic governments? Shaykh ibn Baz, Allahu Akbar. I am ignorant and want to seek knowledge, so please do not take offense. Please answer both questions as I feel they are both very important. Yes, I mean, there is no harm in asking questions. And, you know, by Allah, we're all here to learn from one another. I am not a sheikh or a scholar to dictate to you. I am here, your brother, and I've come to learn from you, that I may benefit from you. And also, inshallah ta'ala, if I have something to offer to you, we can benefit. You can benefit from what that is. And there's no harm in asking any question, so long as we are seeking, by that question, to resolve the truth. You see what I'm saying? I mean, in the sense that, if we're just asking a question just to annoy the speaker, you know, in the sense that, I mean, a person knows that I have a love for Sheikh Abdul Aziz bin Baz, and how can I not love him? He's the Imam of Ahlus Sunnah in our time. But suppose that, you know, he just says this just to, you know, I mean, agitate me and so forth, not to seek the truth, and this is a question which I won't answer. But if the question, as the author wrote, that he wants to seek the truth, and there's no problem, we can sit and we can discuss the issue at length, whether it's in the time I have left or afterwards, as long as, until that person is satisfied. Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah is supposed to unite the Ummah. So what should be done with those leaders to disunite the Muslims by implementing non-Islamic law? Those leaders are supposed to be removed by the Sharia. I mean, if you mean those secular leaders who put forward a law over the Lord of the law of Allah, they are apostates. And they have to be removed, even by force of arms. I mean, this is one of the principles of our aqidah. However, though, there are conditions in the sense that one cannot revolt if that revolt results in more harm to the Muslims. Okay? I'll give you an example. One of the Muslims in Syria, some of you might disagree with me in my analogy, that's okay, but when the Muslims in Syria in 1982 revolted against Hafez Asad, who's in Syria? He's a kafir. Okay? He's a kafir, not because I'm calling him a kafir, because of the ulama of Muslims, like Ibn Baz, has called him a kafir. Because he believes that Ali is Allah, he identifies Allah with Ali, radiallahu anhu, and also because obviously he's a secularist, he's a socialist, he's a Baptist, okay, fighting Islam and the Muslims. And the harm he's caused the Ummah cannot be summarized as long as we talk. Now, when they try to do that, the revolt failed, okay? And also, in the end, they were forced in a compromising position where they went and they tried to make a pact with Saddam Hussein, who was another Baathi, a disbeliever, an apostate, against Hafez Asad. So they put their hands. They tried to fight one Baptist and put their hands in another Baptist. Why? Because they didn't seek the methodology of the false prophets and the newly used rulers. It is required, as Ibn Kathir puts in his tafsir, that when the rulers replace the Sharia, like Genghis Khan did, with a law of their own making, and they become now apostates, that it's required to remove them by force of arms immediately. But when the Muslims are too weak, and the people who want to adhere to the Sharia in the country are just a few boys, young men, how can they remove a modern state with all its tanks and its armies and its planes? So here, the complaint is not concerning the necessity of removing these criminals and gangsters. The point is that they are unable to remove it. That common sense tells you that they do not have the means to remove these people. And therefore, by them doing it, it will result in a greater evil. What was the greater evil? The city of Hama was destroyed. thousands of Muslim women were raped, thousands of people were killed, they destroyed a whole city, they killed the ulama, what benefit did it come? And where is this movement now? After 12 years after the incident, they're unheard of. They just disappeared. You know, in 1982, right after the revolt, I came to England, London, you know, and I visited them and so forth, and they had this little publication called An-Nadir and so forth. What happened to it? It all became dust. Because it wasn't, you know, the way that Ahlul Jama'ah, they take, remember I mentioned, that they adhere to the causes, the sunnahs which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts on the earth. Allah the Quran says, wa'abdu lahum as-sulta'at min quwwatin. Prepare what you can of strength, muster what you can of strength. We know that part of jihad is two types. Jihad in defense of the Muslims, like when Muslims are attacked, like in Kashmir, or Afghanistan, or Eritrea, or the Philippines, and this is a requirement the Muslims defend their Muslim brethren. And there's another type of jihad to spread Islam to the non-Muslim countries, and to subdue them. The greatest aspect of that jihad is to fight the people of the book. I mean, now for the Muslims to send an army to subdue the Christians, okay, from the British or the Americans or the French, is more valuable than to send an army and subdue the Hindus or the Chinese, Buddhists or Confucianists or whatever they are. So why? Because this is greater virtue. And they have a choice. Either they become Muslims or they pay jizya. And they are instead of humility. Now, mashallah, I'm sure all of you are strong men and have much zeal in your heart. Can you now? I mean, change any one Christian country, even this Monaco, probably the smallest city-state in Europe, or Liechtenstein, can you? Of course not. Even if you gather all the Salafi and Sunni brothers in the world, you couldn't take over that. So, I mean, we need to temper our emotions with a realism of the age we live in. Okay. So, Sharia ruling is something which we believe, and we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to reward us upon this, and we have no fear to say it. Whether I could care less now if the Christians were hearing this or not. That the Quran came, just like the Prophet ﷺ said to the people of Mecca, that he was sent with a sword. And when the people of Mecca, when he was going around the Kaaba, the Prophet ﷺ, they were making fun of him. And he said, I've come with slaughter for you. And each of the pagans of Mecca, Abu Jahl and his gang, were afraid. And the hadith describes it as if a bird landed on their head, they came still. And they said, in front of Rashid and Abu Qasim, go, Abu Qasim and Prophet ﷺ's kunya, go, you know, I mean, in peace. Because we were, stupid, you know, to insult you like that. We were facetious, you know, and ignorant to do that. So the Prophet, you know, told them that. Okay? But did he do it in Mecca? No. Allah revealed the verse in Mecca to hold your hands back. Because if the Muslims in Mecca were to try to do something like that, they would have been annihilated. Okay? Likewise, it would have calmed down in the long term. Likewise, when the Ansar came, you know, in Al-Aqaba, I believe the second time they gave bay'ah to the Prophet, they came to him and they said, the Prophet had left them secretly because he didn't want the other Arab tribes to know that the Ansar were going to become Muslims and the Prophet was going to make hijrah to, inshallah, I have to make this point, sure. I can't put myself on fast forward, but just be patient, inshallah. They didn't want the mushrikeen because it had all the tribes to know that the Prophet was planning on going to Medina. So they came to the Prophet secretly and they said to the Prophet, if you desire, you will now take over Mecca. See how they were men? There were just a few of them, 70 of them or so. They said, now we will fight all the Arab tribes in Hajj. And take over Mecca. The Prophet said, I have not been commanded that. And then when the Prophet was on the road to Hijrah, the verse of jihad came saying that it's permitted for those who injustice have been committed and they can fight. You see, it wasn't over. And then finally in the Surah of Tawbah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, fight all the mushrikeen. Kafa. So the point is this was in stages. Now if we are our affairs resemble the stage of weakness, he has to then apply the guidance to the Prophet in that times of weakness. And those who don't want to apply this guidance cause more harm to the Muslims by their extremism and by their not understanding the sin of the Prophet. Just like those Muslims who grew up the World Trade Center. You don't know how much harm they caused to us in the United States. And how much the people have, you know, those brothers who are from the Sunnah have been bothered by the kuffar. And likewise, I read an article recently concerning in a magazine concerning a certain group and how the kuffar identified many Muslim groups in the United Kingdom. How much harm are they caused by not having wisdom and knowing when to speak and when not to speak? So my brother, this is a belief we have, and we'll say this belief on the top of our lungs until Allah takes our soul. But we are men of wisdom, following the guidance of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, not children following their emotions. So we will speak when it's time to speak, and we are silent when it's time to be silent. And we will act when it's time to act, and we will restrain ourselves when it's time to restrain ourselves, following in that system of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. I guess that's the second part of the question about Ibn Baz, which we can come to afterwards. I think time is running out, right? So it's time for talk. JazakAllah khairan. JazakAllah.